If you have your Bibles this evening, we're in Isaiah chapter 1, and that's where we'll kind of park this evening. This morning, we kind of introduce the book of Isaiah, looking at the prophet himself, trying to understand who this was and understanding the ministry of the prophet, and then gave you that, my new title. I am a prophet now. No, just kidding. Kind of understanding from Deuteronomy 18 that under Moses, God instructed Moses to tell his people that there was going to be prophets. And, the pressure on a prophet, looking at that passage in Deuteronomy 18, because basically, if you, I know that, though some of you sitting here in the college or academy, you think your teachers are bad. And so the rule of thumb in prophecy was 100% every time. Okay, one mess up, death by stoning. All right, so none of our teachers so far, there's one or two that are looking at that in the next year or so. But really, that was God's demand on a prophet. That's how, remember in that passage in Deuteronomy 18, that's how you determine whether a prophet was of God or not. When they said something and it came to pass, all right, that's God's prophet. When they said something and it isn't, it's not God's prophet, kill him. All right, it was an unusual time, but Isaiah was one of these prophets. So we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 1. In the outline that I sent out yesterday, I gave you kind of a breakdown of the book, and that sometimes is helpful. Isaiah, again, you can talk to Mr. Schreiber after church, and you can get all, he's our Hebrew expert, and so he can fill you in, but they say that Isaiah is the highest Hebrew that there is, that he was gifted in writing. A lot of it is in prose and poetry, just a gifted man. He also, most believe that he was a nephew of King Uzziah. And so that explains why he was able to go in and out of, in and out with these kings. And it seemed as though he had a lot of entry into that area. So I gave you kind of a breakdown of the book in Isaiah. What's interesting in Isaiah chapter 1, which we'll get to, that's part of this first series. In the outline of poetry of judgment. And so judgment is being cast on the nation of Israel. And also there's judgment from chapter 13 to 35. There's judgment to surrounding nations. So it's an interesting book. But yet in chapter 40 to 66, so a lot of people say that Isaiah is a mini Bible. All right? Now, one clue is there's 66 chapters. Oh, boom. All right, so again, I try to throw these things out to you, especially those that are at work tomorrow or on Tuesday. That way, when they say, hey, what did you learn at church, you can just throw, like, big words at them. All right, so every once in a while we use a doctrinal term, and it's just so that when they're talking about their church, you're like, well, obviously, we learned about the gift of prophecy and then how that which was in part was given, and that which is whole, which now we have, is that which is in part is done away. And when they're like, see, you know, your church doesn't teach anything, you know, nothing at all. All right, but we throw those things out to you just to help you and just to stump your coworkers through the week. But we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 1 in just a moment. I wanted to mention one other thing that I thought was interesting as far as Isaiah. They say the critics, and this came out of probably Germany during the time of higher criticism. So the critics came out with what was known as, they call it Deutero-Isaiah. You may have never heard of that, or Treto-Isaiah. So what they said was, because Isaiah chapter 1 to 39 is very different from Isaiah 40 to 66, they said there was actually two Isaiahs. All right, that was the critics. That was how they justified it. But what's interesting is the Apostle John in John chapter 12 quotes from both the first part and the second part. And at the end of it, he says, and Isaiah, one Isaiah, he doesn't say there's two of them, one Isaiah wrote it. So the Bible itself tells us that there's one Isaiah. So the critics, chuck them guys, all right, and just trust the Bible, because the Bible is trustworthy. So we're going to read Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2 through 20. We're going to do it responsively. So when we do that, I always tell you, follow my lead when we read together. So I'll start in 2, you read 3, and we'll go all the way to verse 20. But follow my lead, it is not a race. All right, it's not a race. I know that how that is with some folks. So I'll start in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Together, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evil doers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lamb or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Right there is sobering words for us, heavy words. As we come this evening, I want us to consider helps for a sin-sick people. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider this text, I pray the words are just heavy. The words are sobering. As I think all of us know, sin, we've experienced the danger of sin and the destruction of sin in our own lives and our hearts, how it leads us astray. And I pray as we come to the Word of God would do its work, the Holy Spirit would do that which I cannot do, speak to hearts this evening. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. R.G. Lee said of sin, sin has ruined men, ruined women, ruined angels. Sin has occasioned every tear of sorrow, every sigh of grief, every pang of agony. Sin has withered everything that is fair, blasted everything that is good, made bitter everything that is sweet, dried up springs of comfort. Sin has digged every grave, built every coffin, woven every shroud, enlarged every cemetery that the world has ever seen. Sin. It's never a good thing to have sin in our lives. There is an interesting book that I remember reading when I was a teenager entitled The Screwtape Letters. It's an allegory about a senior demon named Screwtape who is writing to a junior nephew named Wormwood. In it, he gives him advice on how to advance the cause of his boss, Satan. In one set of letters, and this is just a section, let me read it to you. Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and he says, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from our enemy, that is God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to keep that man away from the light. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one." I think sometimes we forget, and you'll notice that this is written to God's people. It says, "The Lord hath spoken." And in it, he's speaking. Isaiah was a prophet to the nation, and we talked about it this morning. He specifically was to the southern tribes, to Jerusalem, to Judah. That's where his main area of prophecy was about. It was to Jerusalem and Judah. He's writing to the children of Israel, and today this is applicable to us as saints. All scripture is given for our admonition, and we need to come to this text and ask God for his enlightenment. And that's why we need to be reminded that we live in a wicked world. We live in an evil country, and they make evil decisions. But God is concerned about his people. He's concerned about our lives individually. I can testify that sin in my life has done me no good, and it has done you no good. And I need to be reminded that sin damages the believer. As I mentioned, I think a couple of weeks ago, the passage in James tells us the effects of sin. All right? When you take a hold of sin, when sin is finished, it brings death. And sometimes we only relate that to the unsaved, the unbeliever. But remember, as a believer in Romans, when the Bible says the wages of sin is death, that is talking to you and I also. When we allow sin into our lives as a believer, all it will do is kill that which is good. Sin is damaging to the believer. And so in this text, what I'd like to do is look first of all at the condition of sin. In honor of Brother Olson, God gave me all D's. All right. So I was even able to alliterate it. All right. But I have a whole bunch of other synonyms if you don't like that. Okay. But the condition of sin, first of all, notice in verse 3, it tells us the ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. Here are two animals, the ox and the donkey. Now, just so you know, those two animals aren't known to be usually the elite. Now, they could, in today's day and age, they could enroll at Princeton and Harvard and stuff like that and probably graduate with honors. All right? But normally, we don't think of the ox and the donkey as animals of in intellect. All right, but guess what God does? And this is the first condition of sin, dumbness. Dumbness. Remember, the sin makes you what? Stupid. And here, the ox knoweth his owner. Right? There's even a phrase, dumb as an ox. We still use that. But God says sin makes you dumber than an ox. Because the ox knows his owner. The donkey, he knows where his food's coming from. But guess what, us as believers? Sin makes us forget who God is. Stupidity. Stupidity. Sometimes we think that we don't need God. We think that I can do this on my own. Hey, I got this. No, you don't. The condition of sin, dumbness. All right, the idea is that even these dumb animals, who feeds them? Where do they get their livelihood from? On the contrary, there are many folks today who don't have the intelligence to know that God provides all their needs. It's not because you have such a brilliant mind. It's not because you have such a strong work ethic. It's not because you have such relational skills and administrative skills that you are blessed. It is all because of God's glory, God's mercy, God's strength. We owe all to the glory of God. A sinful man becomes stupid in this area, and this is one of the downward trajectories in the sin pit. We start having a wrong understanding of our worth. And what is interesting that later in the book of Isaiah, one of the most descriptive passages about the devil are given, and guess where? Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, we have Lucifer, son of the morning, and what does he say? Hey, I will do this. I will be lifted up. And that is the stupidity of sin. That is the dumbness that happens when we allow sin into our heart. Notice in verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. What's the second condition of sin? First, dumbness, stupidity, brainlessness, empty-headedness. I'll give you a whole bunch of them. But secondly, you have disheartening or depression or a burden. It's burdensome. Did you notice what it says? Sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. You know what you'll find when you partake of sin? All of a sudden, it's like you're carrying a weight. There was joy in serving Jesus. There was just a peace. There was just kind of a lightness in the step. And then all of a sudden you allow sin to come in and it just weighs you down. And you're disheartened and you're down. Why? Because that's what sin does. And it reminds me of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Come ye that are heavy laden. Yeah, sin. And what did he say? I'll give you rest. You see, through Christ, that burden can be lifted, and that burden is sin. But then sometimes after we have been relieved of that burden of sin at Calvary, and man, we sing of it, and we're joyful, and we're so excited, we go back, and we pick up that backpack and put it on, and then wonder why there's no joy again. Man, the condition of sin. What is that condition of sin? It brings dumbness. It brings disheartening. Notice in verse 5 and 6, why should you be stricken anymore? And look at the description of verse 5 and 6. You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Man, it almost sounds like leprosy, doesn't it? It's disease. It's what it is. What is the condition of sin? What does it bring? It brings a dumbness. It brings a disheartening. It brings a disease. Boy, we are reminded of that in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, when it's describing in the law the procedures of the unclean as far as the lepers. But then we're reminded of Naaman, examples of it. And then also Gehazi, as he became covetous, and then it was cast upon him, that sin of Naaman. And then we go to the New Testament, we read of these folks, the lepers that were cleansed. And we come to Jesus Christ and we're cleansed of this leprosy. And then we go back into that sin-infested world and we get conned by the devil. And that putrefying sore is there on our Christian, in our Christian body. We've been saved from that. Why would I roll around in that pus? Why would I roll around in that putridness? But we do. As believers, be scared of sin. Hate sin. Despise sin. Be far from it. Don't allow it in your life. Be scared of it. Who wants to roll around in disease? All right, who wants, like, even now, man, our whole nation is ridiculous. All right, and that's some sickness, as I've said, that's the disease I want. You know why? I have a 99-something% chance of survival rate. Give me that. I want this one. But guess what? You know what? There's diseases that are out there, and whoa, it's deadly. But physically, we're like, oh, our nation is so scared of a physical disease. And yet, this chapter describes in detail the spiritual horror of our nation. The spiritual condition of a lot of our churches. Spiritual condition of families and individuals that say they love Jesus. And guess what? It says, oh, there's no soundness. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Oh, it's disease. But then notice in verse 7, your country is desolate. You notice it says it again. It is desolate. What's the condition of sin? That is, the devil tries to hide from you. He tries to deceive you. Why? Because he's the minister, the angel of light. And yet, we see that sin leaves you desolate. You know what that means? Lonely. He takes you down a path, and he says with bright lights and all the glitz and the banners, It's like Vegas. Woo! But then you get there and the power's out. And you're by yourself. Where's everybody at? And I think as a Christian, the devil laughs. As he's taken you down that path, and some of us, I can say this, I've been tempted. Hey, come on. The glitz. Oh, the lights. But every once in a while, when I'm tempted, I have to say, God taught me this way back in high school, to be an observer. And just when all of a sudden I'm like, oh, you know what, man, I don't know. And God brings something along, and that person crashes. And they're just, I mean, their life is a wreck and their loneliness and just desolate. Desolate can also mean like parched, can it? It can mean that you have no satisfaction. And that's what sin does to us. And passages like this are in Scripture to remind us, be careful of sin. Desolate. But then notice verses 11 through 15. I call this defenseless. right? Because I couldn't find anything else to fit in Dave's D lineup. So to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? And you'll see why. All right, you say, wait a minute, he's talking about sacrifice. What does this remind you of? This section. You know what this reminds me of? King Saul. To obey is better than what? Sacrifice. Because what does he say? You're here and you're bringing me gifts. All right? Parents can understand that. Parents, maybe when the kids are little, and your kid's being a little terrorist, all right, he's terrorizing the house, which I don't even know. I mean, literally, he's strapping on, ISIS is recruiting him. All right, they're looking at him. He's strapping on bombs, blowing up bedroom furniture, doing everything, scribbling on the walls. And then they come in like, hey, mommy, I made you this. You're like, you know what? Just obey. That's the gift I want. You've been there. Well, think of our God. Because, I was at church on Sunday. I was on church. Yeah, I think I handed out a trackie. Yeah. And then inside, wicked sin, horrific sin. And God says, I weary of it. But then, this is why I say it's defenseless. Notice what he says in verse 14 and 15. Verse 15. And when you spread forth your hands, this is why I say defenseless. I will hide mine eyes from you. Oh my. When ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What is he saying? Be careful of sin. Because remember later in a text, I referenced it this morning. I think it's Isaiah 61, where he says that your iniquities have separated you from God. His ears are closed. Here he says, my eyes don't see you. And why? Because sin leaves you defenseless. You say, well, I'm on my own. You really want that? You really want to be on your own? I don't. My flesh, man, it wants victory day after day after day. And then you put on the world and then you put the devil after it. Man, all three of them are attacking. And then I'm just going to embrace that. And the Bible says when you do, you're defenseless. Man, I need God. I need His Spirit. When you embrace sin, you're left defenseless. So we see the condition, but then, praise the Lord, He doesn't leave us there. That'd be a depressing message, wouldn't it? But He picks up in verse 16, and He gives us the cure. Look at what He says. He gives us kind of six things that we need to do to clean up. All right, the first one is that clean up, wash you, make you clean. Clean up. I'll give you them quickly. Then notice what else he says. Put away the evils of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. So he says, clean up, cease evil. Verse 17, learn to do well. That's practice righteousness. Verse 17, he says, pursue justice. What's interesting, that seems to be written to the magistrates. And when you know the context of the book of Isaiah, a lot of those in power were doing wrong, and he was telling them, you need to use justice rightly. I mean, think about that in the context of our nation. So practice righteousness, pursue justice. Then verse 18, a verse that we quote all the time, seek confession and forgiveness. Come now and let us reason together. Come now and let us reason together. And then he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What's interesting is this is a court term. That "let us reason together" is a court term. The idea is that you will face judgment, but God is saying, hey, we can negotiate and I can help you. He says we can settle out of court. Praise the Lord, because I don't want my due. But he says, but you got to do it on his terms. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then notice the last one, if you be willing and obedient. So what's the cure for sin? Clean up, cease evil, practice righteousness, pursue justice, seek confession and forgiveness, and be obedient. You're like, oh, wow, that's a long list. But it's not so hard with God's help. It isn't. Because the alternative is what? To be dumb, like an ox. All right? To be depressed, to be downhearted. The alternative is to be desolate, diseased. What's that alternative? To be defenseless. That's the alternative. And what we get tricked about is that we think that that sin is just, it's not that big of a deal. But it is. It is. And God wants you to deal with it. He wants it out of your life because it's separating you from God. God is holy. He is righteous. And he wants a relationship with us. And he's allowed that relationship through Jesus Christ, his son, through his blood. But you know what? You got to come into God's presence on his conditions, though. Remember in the Old Testament, we have the tabernacle under the law. And what was the requirement? All right, remember you have the tabernacle, I'd say the outer court. All right, and you had the big, most would say it was a 7-foot white fence on the outside. And then you had the tabernacle proper. And inside that, only the priest could go. All right, on the outside was a lot of brass. Brass in the Bible represents judgment. All right, and so you had to go through the brazen altar, and then you had to go through the brazen laver. What's interesting, I was telling a class, the seminary class, a couple weeks ago when we were teaching, and I gave them the big word, pneumatology. Yeah, throw that one down. Okay, so we're teaching on that, which is the doctrine of the Spirit. And so we were talking about that, and what's interesting is the brazen laver, the Bible says that the laver was made from the looking glasses that were taken when the Israelites escaped out of Egypt. And they took all the looking glasses, which is interesting. They're like, hey. They're like, eh. All right, like, I want that. You know, out in the wilderness, got to be looking fine. All right. So they took all the looking glasses. Well, then they took those, and it says that the brazen laver was made out of those. So it's the looking glass. So what is that? The mirror, James 1, of God's word. And then it was filled with water, which is a representation of the Spirit. So before you went to the brazen altar, you went through the word of God and the Spirit, and then you could go into the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle proper had gold. It had the lampstand. It had the table of showbread, the golden altar, which represented prayer. All of that is fellowship with God. What's required before you go into there? You have to go through those things. The altar, brazen altar, and the word of God and the Spirit of God need to clean you up, or you can't fellowship with God. God has requirements. Sin needs to be removed out of our lives. You say, man, are you talking about sinless perfection? No. But what I am talking about is a progressive sanctification that daily I am dying to myself. Daily I am adding to my faith. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. Daily I am working on these things. Why? Because I want to be more conformed to the image of Christ at the end of today than at the start of today. And one of those things is putting sin in its place. You notice, look at verse 20. It's a curse if you refuse this. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Remember this morning we said there's not the gift of prophecy. There's a debate on the Ephesians 4 passage. The gift of apostles. Remember, and he gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So there's some commentators that say apostles and prophets, that's done. There's some that say prophecy has changed a little bit. All right? And I understand it. They say like a preacher is a prophet, but only as he speaks this. Because you know what? You know what a man of God can do? He can tell you that if you sin, guess what happens? You're going to be destroyed. You're a prophet. Nah, it's actually only thus saith the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. We proclaim the word of God. And proclaiming the word of God says this. If you want to keep your sin, this is what I can guarantee you. The sword will devour you. It's not my words. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord has spoken. Sin will never bring you happiness. One man said the following about sin. Sin does not serve well as a gardener of the soul. It landscapes the contour of the soul until all that is beautiful has been made ugly, until all that is high is made low, until all that is promising is wasted. Then life is like the desert, parched and barren. It is drained of purpose. It's bleached of happiness. Sin, then, is not wise, but wasteful. It is not a gate. It is a grave. That's sin. I plead with you tonight, deal with your sin. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Isaiah, tells the story of Aaron Burr in regards to his lost condition. Aaron Burr, I didn't know this, was the grandson of the great Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was once concluding some evangelistic meetings at Princeton. His grandson was enrolled at Princeton and was sitting there at the meetings. And Edwards preached on the subject, the mastery of Jesus. Aaron Burr was deeply stirred. He went to a room of one of his professors to talk to him about making a decision for Christ. And that wicked professor urged Aaron Burr to not make a decision emotionally, but to put it off. Aaron Burr postponed making a decision and never made one. He went on to become a murderer and betray his country. When he was an old man, a young man came to Aaron Burr and he said, "Mr. Burr, I want to introduce a friend of mine to you." He said, "It's Jesus Christ, the Savior of my soul." The young man said that Aaron Burr broke out in a sweat. He replied, 60 years ago, I told God if he would let me alone, I would let him alone. And he kept his word. And he died in his sin. I'm not addressing necessarily salvation, but I'm addressing the leaving off of dealing with sin. Here was a man that was convicted and moved, but I'll wait. I'll wait. And this is what I can tell you. You disobey and you rebel, the sword will devour you. Thus saith the Lord. Heads bowed, eyes closed this evening.